And so we started talking last week a little bit about this idea of creating a missional mindset. You know, when we talk about God's purpose for our lives, oftentimes we think about it just purely from our standpoint. What's God's purpose for my life? But you understand, God has a purpose in the earth. There were some things He was already about before you and I showed up on the scene. And, you know, we talked Wednesday about our ministry in the church, about the gift and grace God's given us that we're to invest for the upbuilding of the body. That's one area of ministry that every believer has. There's another area of ministry we're talking about today and last week, and that is our ministry to a lost world. We're called to be ministers of reconciliation. That's something that each and every one of us share in another ministry. Then there's a ministry that's more important than both of these, and that's our ministry to God. The Bible talked about a group of guys, starting with Barnabas and ending with Saul, prophets and teachers in Antioch in Acts 13, 1 and 2, where the Bible says that as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have sent them." And so there was this time where these men were just sitting around, worshiping God, ministering to the Lord, not necessarily preaching, not necessarily going out and winning their neighbors to Christ, but just simply ministering to the Lord. That's why we do that. You know, I grew up in Southern Baptist Church, and for a season, as I grew up, I was even the guy that was up there doing this number, you know, leading the songs and doing the 4-4 and the 3-4 and, you know, all these "Shall We Gather at the River" and "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand" and all these hymns that I grew up with. And I just knew that we did about 20 minutes of singing worth before, you know, we took up the offering and then preached. I never thought really about the liturgy, why we did things in the sequence that we did. But the idea was that we're ministering to the Lord to invoke His presence, to get Him in on what we're doing, and to love on Him and express our appreciation and thanksgiving for the great work that He did. I never really thought about reading the hymns in the light of what they're really saying or using them as a channel of worship and adoration. But everything really we do in activity comes from that place of relationship. That's the great thing about Christianity. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts and hoops we jump through. It's really genuinely about a relationship. And if we're going to bear fruit, whether it's in our service in the church or whether it's reaching the lost world, it's really going to have to come out of that connection. Here we go again with this idea of connection. That if I was going to put one word that summarizes my heart today, it's connection. Connection with God, connection with God's people, and connecting to the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's through that connection of a relationship, the branch and the vine, that we bear fruit. And severed from that connection, severed from a personal walk and relationship with God that's really nurtured through fellowship and God personally dealing in you. You know, each and every one of us are part of the body of Christ. But just as your body has different expressions of service and different ways in which it functions and operates, so you too are an individual. And God will deal with you very individually. And even though we might do similar things in the house of God or in the world in the way we reach people, you are going to mediate and minister Jesus to others a little bit differently than everybody else, because you have your own story. You have your own walk and relationship with Him. And it's so important that we have that. That's something that's going on in us. If I were to stop you and ask you, what's your relationship with the Lord like right now? Could you say, well, this is how it is with me and Jesus right now? Or would you have to kind of fuss and fidget and think, yeah, when was the last time I picked up my Bible? When's the last time I really had a meaningful conversation with Jesus? When's the last time I really prayed for the lost or for the people even in our own church? And I'm sure many of you would have an immediate something to say. But I think a lot of times we just think of church as some kind of works or service. But void of a relationship, it doesn't satisfy the Father. Remember the Ephesian church? I mean, they had great works. He said, you know, you've discerned those who say they're apostles and aren't, and your works are greater now than they used to be. He said, but I got a problem with you. He said, you don't love me like you used to. You don't love me as you did at first. Or other translation says you've left your first love. Meaning that you're still working hard for me, but you don't really spend the time with me. You know, the love is gone. You know, and God's kind of saying, I would rather have you than what you do. And I think that we really need to get that priority in place in when we talk about reaching the lost. It can become very mechanical. And we want, okay, give me the program. How do we do this? Give me the four spiritual laws. Give me the tracks. Give me the 1-2-3s. But friend, it really isn't like that any more than any other relationship you have is like that. What if I had a formula? Okay, this is how you have success with your wife. Step one, you do this. Step two, you do this. And then, you know, I try to implement this with Maria and she wants to talk about something. I say, no, that's step five. We're on step two. I mean, how weird would that be? You know what I'm saying? This stuff comes, it's organic. It's based on relationship. Now, sometimes we break things down in point one, two, and three, or whatever, to help us understand it. But I'm just saying that this stuff is not mechanical. This stuff is born out of relationship, out of connection. Can you say amen? And the more we get a hold of that, I think it takes all the roboticness out of it. It takes all the stress out of it, too, because we're not trying to bear something on our own. We're just living out of the natural overflow of this relationship that people recognize. If you have to try to shine your light, something's wrong. The light ought to be on. There ought to just be something people see and know and recognize about you. There ought to be that otherworldliness about you. What makes you different? Because we're not citizens of this country. We're citizens of a heavenly country. Can you say amen? And because of that relationship we have with Jesus, there's something about us that's just different. Well, that's free. I'm just warming up. You know that. Anyway, Matthew 9. And last week we began talking about developing a missional mindset. And I thought, you know, we'll get done with this today. And I'm thinking the more I talk, the less I have confidence that that is the truth. But that's okay. You know, I think one of the problems that we have in the church today is that we go from message to message to message. And it's kind of like a hard rain. How many of you know the hard rain tends to wash off and not sink in? And I think sometimes it's better to take certain truths and just marinate in them for a while. Amen. And just not only with what we get here, but I encourage people, you know, we've got all this stuff online. We got every single message we preached for the last year and then some. Some of our El Paso stuff is still online, I think. And so all you have to do is go to our website and you can listen to this and like I said, you can download it, put it on your iPod or what, your iPhone, whatever you got, or MP3 player or computer, whatever, and listen to it again and again and again. And I encourage you to do that because, again, the more you feed on it, the more it gets down the inside of you and renews your mind. Can you say amen? Matthew 9, we're going to look at verses 35 and 38. Jesus here speaking to his disciples and commenting on the situation that he sees here. So then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I began sharing last week, and I don't know if I did a good job in trying to express this, but one of the things I said about this is, you know, my job as a minister and other ministers' jobs, as we've said on Wednesday night particularly, is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry, to equip saints to do the work of service. And ministry is about other people. And like I said, one of the biggest dilemmas we have, one of the biggest obstacles we have, hurdles we have in our culture today is that we are such an egocentric culture. It's all about what have you done for me lately. Even, like I said, people even shop for churches like they're looking for cars. What amenities do you have? What do you have that'll satisfy me? Rather than saying, "Lord, where do you want me to connect so that I can invest the gifts you've given me to, you know, move something forward or build your kingdom?" That's just kind of the mindset where we are. I told you about my friend Rick Ramsey who, you know, he worked on staff at another church and part of his job was to stock the bookstore. And being a minister and, of course, loving the things of the Spirit like I do, he'd get books on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what your spiritual gifts are, you know, to try to equip people to minister to other people. He said, invariably, though, those books sat on the shelf and didn't do any good. The books that sold were the ones about how do I get my blessing? How do I get my healing? How do I get my inner healing? How do I get over this? How do I get over that? And don't get me wrong, God wants you to overcome those hurdles, but you've heard me say many times that an unhealthy focus on yourself will never get you over anything. It'll get you deeper in it. And so the more we focus on others and get kind of past ourselves, and you know, we are the whining generation. We are an entitled, whiny, you know, all about me. Oh, I can't do this. I can't do that. We need to buck it up in our country, in the church, and just realize, you know, if we are going to let stuff just knock us over, I mean, the littlest challenge. In fact, there's a great verse in Proverbs that says, if you fail in adversity, your strength is small. I mean, that's when you got to stand up, is when stuff is trying to knock you down. And like I said, Christianity is not for pacifists. You got to get used to the fight. Because every time you try to make an aggressive stand for Christ, I promise you, your family will fall apart. Your job will fall apart. And I'm not saying that God doesn't have victory over these areas. He does. I'm just saying you got to be ready to spoil for a fight. You know, some of us before we came to Jesus were good at fighting. But then all of a sudden, somehow we lost our fight, thinking that, you know, we don't have that need anymore. But how many of you know we do need to get that kind of strength inside of each and every one of us that enables us to fight the good fight of faith? Amen. And there's some obstacles you're going to have to stand up against in this life if you're going to do what God wants you to do. So like I said, because we are sometimes a self-absorbed entitlement generation, the idea of reaching out beyond ourselves, getting outside of our comfort zone is very uncomfortable. It's something we have to overcome though and realize that just because we're saved, we don't put a fence around us and our little family and say, us four and no more. How many of you know we got to be otherly minded? You know, the fellow that's established General William Booth that established the Salvation Army was supposed to speak at some kind of international Christian conference. And, you know, he's from Great Britain and the Salvation Army started off as a very strong evangelistic outreach. It wasn't about giving cheap clothes to folk. It was about reaching the lost for Christ. And because of his age and health, he was unable to go. And so he sent a telegram to be read in his behalf. It had one word, others. And that's really where the church's heart should be. How many of you know that certainly was the heart of Jesus on the cross? And if we're going to be evangelistic, the church has to have a heart for others. Can you say amen? I shared with you the story of how I was talking to the Lord about all this and saying, Lord, I'm so glad that you've opened the nations to us. And we go to India and we have all this television outreach and all these different things that I was really thrilled that the Lord had done for us back in 2007. I was praying and saying, Lord, that's great, but the problem is between my house and this church where you've called me to be a difference maker, there's all these thousands of people, thousands upon thousands of people, 140,000 in the community, that don't even know we're in town and we've been here for years. And you know me, I'm the same then as I am now. I try to make a lot of noise. I'm not, you know, I get ads in the paper and magazines and we're going to put stuff online and we're going to get a Facebook page and I don't believe in being subtle. And so I made as much noise as I knew how to do and then I'm full time and, you know, so we're trying to move this thing along but the Lord said to me, well, the problem with you all, talking about us, the church in general, is you're trying to fish out of your own bathtub and there's no fish there. So if you're going to catch fish, you need to go where the fish are. That means get out there in the world. And like I said, I kind of inwardly groaned because I knew that was going to mean exercising muscles that were undeveloped in my spiritual life. I knew that meant going contrary to my natural disposition. I tend to be shyer on a personal level. Plus, I'm a teacher, not really an evangelist. And so I'm kind of getting that image that we get when we start talking about evangelism. Oh no, I'm going to have to go door to door. And that's really not the case. But what we do have to do, and sometimes that might be the case if the Lord leads you that way, but really it just means to look outside ourselves. Amen. How many times did Jesus talk about looking up and seeing the harvest, the fields that are white unto harvest? And sometimes we got to just take a sec to look up, can you say amen, and look out and see the harvest that's out there. And so, you know, I was listening some years ago to a pastor, and I've mentioned him a lot, and I'm going to mention him again here in this story about Paul Scanlon in England, and something that the Lord gave them. He called it the 15 Revolution. And I'm just sharing this as a thought. It's not like a program, but I think sometimes we get program-based. Okay, this is what we're going to do. No, I think sometimes we just have to find what works for us. But sometimes ideas can spark something in us. And what he did was called the 15 Revolution. And he really encouraged his people, take 15 minutes a day to step outside your world, your circle, your comfort zone, and engage someone. Not necessarily to witness to them, but maybe to affirm them, to compliment them, to say something nice about them. You know, it was interesting how he said how this worked out. And he said what that does is it gets you out of the mold of just kind of looking down at your feet in life. And you start looking up and around you and who might have a need and who might need to be engaged. He said he was overseas ministering, I think it was in Singapore, and a gentleman noticed his shoes, said, I really like your shoes. And he had nice dress shoes or whatever. And somehow they engaged in conversation. Turned out this fellow was a Muslim. And he asked Paul Scanlon, what do you do? I'm a speaker. I'm going to be speaking tonight at such and such a church, multi-thousand member church. And he said, why don't you come tonight? He said, oh no, I couldn't do that. I'm a Muslim. I wouldn't be received. He said, yes, you would. You'd be very well, very welcome. So he actually stopped the message and said, is that man here? And I told that story. Said, is that gentleman here? And they waited. He said, there's kind of an uncomfortable pause. And all of a sudden in the back here stands this lone man. And the only reason he came is because he stepped outside of himself to take some time rather than just say, here's your tip. Thanks, bellboy. No, get out of here. He was in a hotel. He's like a bellboy. Rather than just giving him his tip and kind of dismissing him, he took some time to engage him. I liked Cameron's story when he was sharing about, you know, the Campus Crusade, I'm sorry, the Navigators, how they went out in Colorado and they're trying to win people and had teams going out. And he said that, you know, nobody was able to reach anybody. And finally, I think it was the lead guy came to a coffee shop and frustrated and so forth. So he's just reading his Bible, spending some quiet time with the Lord. And this lady keeps trying to engage him. What are you reading? I'm reading the Bible. You are. And I mean, you know, he keeps saying, yeah, I'm reading the Bible, you know, reading his Bible again. It's kind of like, you know, it's kind of like if Jesus had told the woman at the well, hey, leave me alone, I'm trying to have some quiet time so I can win someone to Jesus, you know, or something like that. And kind of sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. And so, you know, sometimes we just have to, like I said, kind of look up beyond ourselves. I remember some time ago, Maria was at one of our doctors. So these tapes go out there, and I don't want to embarrass anybody. But one of the local doctors in town that she and I both went to for a while for regular adjustments, we'll put it that way. Anyway, she was visiting with him, and it's interesting because I went there too, but he didn't bring this up with me. He brought it up with her. And, you know, somebody other than a preacher might be safe to talk to, you know. And so he said, you know, I know there's something out there. I just don't know what. And he, it's kind of funny because he said, you know, I know God made everything or whatever, but he said, who made God? And she's like, right? I mean, you know, because that's the question she had asked me, like, well, where did he come from? And, you know, so she kind of engaged him on this kind of just person to person level. And so she said, well, you should talk to Randy. He'll be really happy to talk to you. He's very approachable, yada, yada, yada. And so what I did was I said, next time you go back, you tell him. And I ended up giving him a book called Case for Creator and about, you know, science and how it validates the existence of God. Because I thought from his medical background, he'd appreciate the science in it, a lot about biology and so forth. And I said, I'll make you a deal. You read the book, and I'll come back and start my appointments again. We can talk about it. But we were talking about what I mentioned last week about how oftentimes we think of reaching the harvest as this big global issue. And we miss out on the local immediate harvest right in front of our face because we're thinking, you know, missionaries and nations and all this kind of stuff. When really, we're looking right past the fellow that's shopping right now in the store right next door or the person we see every single day at work who might already have a relationship with us when we talk about kids and, you know, Christmas or whatever. But for whatever reason, it just never occurs to us to find a entry point to talk about Christ. And I made the comment about that, and I said, yeah, sometimes we miss the forest for the trees. And she corrected me and said, no, we miss the trees for the forest. Now, that's true. We miss the individual opportunity because we think it's so big and so, you know, out there. So where do we start? Well, we have to start with what is right in front of us. So we're going to spend the rest of our time today talking about this woman at the well that we've oftentimes taught about, talked about. So turn to John 4, and while you're on your way there, I just want to mention a couple of things. Remember last week we said, what do we do? The first thing Jesus said to do is pray. Not go, pray. Now we need to go and pray. And you'll find that the very people that Jesus said pray to were the ones he initially sent. But he said, pray the Lord of the harvest. And this is why that's important. Because you only will have an investment for that which you pray for. In other words, if you're never praying for the harvest, if you're never praying for friends you know, individuals you know, that need Christ, you're probably not going to have that much of an investment. But we have an investment in those things for whom we pray or those people for whom we pray. In other words, the more you pray for an individual, the more your mind's going to be toward them and thinking about how can I reach them, how can God use me. You'll be more mindful of opportunities. And let me just say that, you know, we're not looking at something that's going to be an overnight success. We're looking about establishing a relationship and creating trust and all those things that are essential to be an effective witness. And above all, I could say it 1,000 times, above all, living what we believe. There is no use in trying to witness to somebody when we've already destroyed our testimony for living and looking like the world. Because we've already belied what we would say to them otherwise. And if you don't know this, I will just let you know. I was born and raised in Taft, but away for a long time and came back and kind of got a fresh insight into the state of the church in Taft. And I will tell you this right now, that the reason a lot of people are not darkening the doors of church is because of the witness of Christians they've watched. And I don't mean to be critical. I'm just being honest with you. I've heard it so many times out and about. You know, people not even sometimes knowing what we do. It'll come up in conversations at times, and people seeing the kind of double standard. And I've seen this in so many areas. I shared last week a humorous story of how I was at work and just came on board there as a safety guy. They don't know my background, and there's a guy there with Jesus stickers all over his hard hat, cussing like a sailor. And then they asked me, "What do you do?" And when I told him, all of a sudden he was almost swallowed the cigarette he was smoking. Because, you know, but at the same time, then he wants to talk Jesus with me. But he's already wasted or ruined any opportunity he had with the 10, 15 guys standing around us. Because why would I want to accept Jesus to end up being like I already am? Because you're like me. Do you see what I'm saying? So there needs to be something distinctive about us. Now, I think this is true. I don't think the world expects us to be perfect. I believe they expect us to be genuine. Meaning that we don't have to be supermen. But what we have to be is honest. If we miss it, we acknowledge it. We don't try to come up with high-sounding platitudes of why, oh, you know, this or that. We just are honest. If we miss it, we miss it. And sometimes you might need to apologize. If you slip and say something that you know is not a Christian word to say, say apologize. And when they say, why are you apologizing? You say, well, you know, I don't believe in talking like that. And I'm sorry for dirtying up the air with words like, you know, whatever you have to do to hold yourself accountable, to be genuine in your witness to people. Amen. Now, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, preach always, preach the gospel always, when necessary, use words. There's about 100,000 statements similar to that. You know, what you are, speak so loud I can't hear what you're saying. You know, all these different statements that we use to try to bring home the point that you can't say one thing and live another and have a consistent witness that will have any validity. Amen. Now, you say, well, I think, Pastor, I've disqualified myself. Well, all you have to do is repent, get honest with God, and start being consistent. I guarantee you, people start asking what happened to you. Amen. And just start allowing the Lord to do a work in you. You don't have to broadcast it because the difference will speak for itself. How many of you know if you turn on a light in a dark room, you don't have to tell anybody the light came on? Because it's the most conspicuous thing in the room. Amen. Hallelujah. Oh, there's some more things I could say. Anyway, we'll move on. Praise God. Amen. Let's talk about this woman with the issue of blood. I don't mean to sound hard. If that sounds hard, I apologize. I don't mean to sound hard. But at the same time, if we don't get honest, if we don't get real with this, sometimes we can beat around the bush so much. Amen. And talk about, you know, well, you know, this or that and make excuses for ourselves. But how many of you know God has called the church to be distinct? That's really what the word holy means. The word holy doesn't mean I don't do a bunch of stuff. The word holy comes from, it's hagios, I think is the Greek word, and it's where we get the word sanctification, sanctify, which means to separate. There's some things we just separate ourselves from. Amen. And some things we just don't do, some things we do that others don't, but we're set apart is really what it means, set apart to God. We're different, we're distinct. Give you an idea. The articles in the temple, you could not just use them for other stuff. They were sanctified to the temple. The anointing oil, if you've ever smelled the anointing oil the way it was made in for the Hebrews, and it has a very pleasant aroma. But you could not use that for perfume. Why? Because it was holy. It was sanctified to that. So you and I are not for ungodly common uses in the carnal sense of the word. We're set apart to God. We belong exclusively to Him. So we're not for this other stuff, you know, the stuff that the world runs to. We need to separate ourselves from those things. Amen. And if we're still thinking that that's where life is really at, I think we've missed the whole boat. Amen. You know, the Bible likens it to a dog returning to its own vomit. So when we get saved, how many of you know God begins to change our appetites? And we shouldn't long for, desire the things we've been separated from. Now, your flesh might still for a while, but in your heart of hearts, you're going to want to obey God and rise to another standard. Can you say amen? So let's take a look at this woman, John chapter 4. We're not going to get a long way in this today, I can see already. John 4, verses 1 through 8. Jesus here is engaging her as his disciples have gone off into town. It says, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, if you and I had read this to a story of Jews in that day and culture, and when we read the words, Jesus said to her, give me a drink, everyone would have went, because that was a no-no. That was taboo in that culture. You just did not, as a man, and a Jew in particular, speak to a woman, particularly one that was a Samaritan. So Jesus stepped outside of his world, if you will, to engage this woman. He took an everyday event and turned it into a soul-winning opportunity. This is the water cooler or school locker or grocery line encounter that many of us have every day of the week. And there's several components that we want to look at today and next week about what Jesus did in engaging this woman and in this chapter in general. Like we said, number one, He stepped out of His personal space to engage her. I want to say right off the top, this might be the most difficult thing in this entire process. Just stepping outside your personal space to engage someone else. And like we said, you don't have to strangle them with your testimony. You don't have to do grievous bodily harm with your witness. We're just talking about engaging people, being otherly minded. In doing that, He immediately attributed value to her. How many of you know when you begin to engage people genuinely, you're letting them know on a very subtle level, but a very profound level, you're worth my involvement. That's a word that oftentimes we just don't understand. We need to get involved with people. And how many of you know people don't come neat and tidy? When you get involved with people, you get involved with their stuff. Can you say amen? So Jesus stepped out of His circle, His comfort zone. And you have to understand, women were undervalued in society at this time. Number one, they did not have a vote. Even their testimony in court was not considered valid. So women were completely devalued in society. In fact, Pharisees would not even address women on the street in public. You just didn't do that. Not only that, but this could have been potentially compromising for Jesus as a man involving himself with a woman in the middle of the day when it's just the two of them there. Not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan. Samaritans were what they would call half-breed Jews, and the Jews had no dealings with them whatsoever. And that's why in verse 9, you'll notice, she said this. So then the woman of Samaria said to Him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so, one of the things I've discovered, and I think I shared about this a little bit, is that people universally have a sense of inadequacy. I've dealt with people for a lot of years. And one thing I would say that we all commonly share is somewhere in us, we have a sense of inferiority. Some people are very bold and forthright and may not look like they do, but all of us somewhere in our lives, somewhere, have a sense of inadequacy. Don't know if we measure up. Don't know if other people will like us. How many of you have felt nervous on the first day of school or at a new job? Will they like me? And a lot of times we wonder, do we measure up? Will we be alike? Will we be approved? And people have a longing and a desire to feel significant. And so Jesus touches that. And of course, Christianity in general reinstills our value because of the price Christ was willing to pay for our redemption. We weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. How many songs have been sung about the blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, the immaculate, invaluable blood of Jesus. And yet, that's what God gave away to buy you and me. So He institutes our value through the price He was willing to pay for us. I shared a story before, I think, sometime back about an experience I had in Bakersfield. I was ministering for a friend of mine who had a church over there, quite a healthy, strong, large church over there at one time. And as I was ministering to people, you know, gifts of the Spirit were in operation, I had some words of knowledge, and one young man stepped in front of me, and there's a very interesting word I had for him. I don't plan on having words for people, but when I have one, I know it. And I said, you know, it was an odd thing to say, and sometimes you just have to step out by faith, trusting that this is going to mean more to them than it does to you. And I said to this young man, high school age, I said, "Young man, God wants me to tell you, you're His first string." I had no idea what that meant. I know what the allusion is, or the analogy is, you know, first string in sports. But I said, "God wants you to know you're His first string." And I laid hands on him, ministered to him. His mother came up to me afterwards. She said, "You have no idea what you said to him. Last night was the last game of the season for high school, and he sat on the bench one more time, never played a single moment, never played a single play, third string. But God wanted him to know you're of value to me. I got a first place position for you that nobody else but you can fill." Can you say amen? So God considers each and every one of us of great value, and He reinstitutes that value in our lives, not only by the price He paid, but by the fact that He has something for us to do. Can you say amen? You know, it's interesting. I shared before, with all the technology and tools of communication we have, this is the most isolated generation. Only now can you walk into a restaurant and see a family of five sitting around a table, all of them on a different device, not engaging one another, sometimes even texting one another across the table. It's just bizarre. It's a different generation in which we live. And I think that because there is such a famine of personal human interaction, it's a tremendous opportunity for the gospel if we'll start to engage people. And like I said, he had to cross several lines to talk to her, and you will too. Your lines you cross may be different, but he had to cross the sexist line, as we said, because they had a different standing in society. He crossed the racial line because they came from different places, and he crossed the cultural line because they believed different things. But in doing so, Jesus immediately established her value. How many know people are worth the cost to your comfort for you stepping out of your comfort zone? Number two, they're worth our convenience, the cost to our convenience. Meaning that sometimes you might have to be late for that meeting. You might have to set your schedule aside. We almost think today that our schedules are more important than the Lord Jesus himself. And there's not that many things that we really have to live and die for. Sometimes we can set aside our schedule to engage someone that has an obvious need that God has opened a door to in our life. And then they're also worth us breaching our conventions. In other words, they're worth the cost of our conventions, or we might say our prejudices. I shared with you the story last week, and I'm kind of coming at this a little different angle because I shared all my stories one after the other last week, so I'm kind of putting them back in context about how Paul Scanlon was in Missouri. He's actually doing some work with Joyce Meyer Ministries. And he was at a Starbucks, and he was in Branson, Missouri, which is very Christianized. He said, there's more Christians than people in Branson, you know, kind of thing. And he said, I'm used to England, where only about 1% of the population, you know, go to church. So he said, I'm used to a few good heathens in my life, you know. And he said, everybody was saved. And he said, they all looked the same and dressed the same. And he said, I was getting a little overchurched. And he said, I was ready for find me a good heathen. So he said, I looked behind the counter at the Starbucks, and he said, there she was, an emo girl. You know, hair black, makeup black, pale, you know, makeup spiked on the top. He said, ah, you know, and you know, most Christians would be shun that. Instead, he went right to her and he said, I couldn't help it. I reached up and touched the top tip of her mohawk because it was all spiked and everything. And he said, how long does it take you to do your hair in the morning? And she kind of, oh, it takes me a couple hours, whatever. But I'm thinking about, you know, quitting it because around here it's not really in vogue. You know, people don't like it a lot. And he's, oh, no, don't do that. And he starts talking about one of his son-in-laws who's an extreme sports enthusiast. And he said, you know, he has one too. But he says he pimps his. He says he bleaches it and puts leopard spots in. He said, have you ever thought about doing that? And all of a sudden now he's engaging her on a level that she has not talked with anybody like this, you know, since the time she's probably been in Branson, Missouri. Because it's obvious she stands out. Well, eventually, you know, they're having this great conversation, and finally it comes up, what do you do? He said, I almost didn't want to tell her. He said, I was afraid it would shut the door. But he told her, I'm a preacher, and all of a sudden she was so amazed, because she said, you know, there's so many Christians around here, and none of them want to ever have anything to do with me. Now, what an indictment against the church. That because someone looks a little different, has a different haircut, what, we don't think, what, they're worthy of the blood of Jesus, or what is that? I mean, why would we do that? But I'm saying sometimes our conventions, what we deem to be okay and normal, limit our awareness of who the harvest is. Or our responsibility to engage people that maybe feel a little bit on the outside. I'll tell you what, you're going to have more success reaching the disenfranchised and the outsider than you are the people who feel so secure in their little social club because they feel like I'm good, I've got everything I need. That's why the sinners loved Jesus. They were on the outside looking in, and he embraced them. Talk about a harvest. The Bible said the multitudes followed him. And you know what's interesting? The Pharisees envied him. Well, where were they? Why weren't they out there touching the top of the mohawks? People out there. You know what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes we just miss, again, the trees for the forest. What, we only want the clean people in our churches? I mean, you just have to follow this thinking through. What are we saying by that? So he said, you know, he went back to the table and he said, to the credit of all these people that I was ministering with, they said, you know, we were really challenged by what you did there because, as I said, you know, they're kind of looking at her and judging her a little bit and thinking, oh, she must not have a very high opinion of herself and da-da-da-da-da. But he's there having a connection with her that most of the charismatics particularly are, oh, Lord, bring the lost. Lord, send the lost. And there she is. Just go talk to her. Ask her how she is. Engage her. Find out how her day's going. And maybe God will open up a door, maybe not to bring in the harvest. You know, you don't have to always land the fish. Maybe God just wants you to turn a couple of dials on the reel and get them a little closer to shore or something. You know, water a seed or whatever. Or plant a seed. And you know, I know, gosh, I mean, there's so much to this. Go to Matthew 21. Like I said, some of this we shared in capsulized form last week, and now we're kind of unpacking it and expanding it a little bit. Matthew 21, we're going to look at verses 28 through 32. I don't know if we read this last week or if I just alluded to it. Jesus said this, "But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." Some people at first, when we look at them like this gal behind the counter at Starbucks, we see her as a no. If I present Jesus to her, she looks like a no because of what we perceive to be lifestyle choices that are not conventional to the life of a Christian. But when Paul Scanlon began to engage her, he found out that there wasn't really a no in her heart, there was more of a yes in her heart. Other people look so clean and tidy, and we think, oh, surely, you know, Jesus would be a natural addition to their life. And then they will put us off indefinitely. Oh, yeah, I'll come. And then they never come. And I shared with you about this, Paul Scanlon's encounter with this hairdresser last week, I think we mentioned it, about how he went to go get his hair cut in Leeds, next to where he pastors, because they have an outreach over there. Leeds is a very, very large city, and he gets his hair cut there. He said, my regular barber, he said, we've already kind of broken the ice. He knows me, I know him. Been going to him for a couple of years. So he said, sometimes we'll talk, sometimes I'll bring a magazine, and that's my signal to say I'm not interested. He said, sometimes you wake up in the morning, you don't want to talk to anybody, even Jesus, you know, kind of thing. And he said, sometimes I'm kind of like that, in the barber chair, just want to be left alone. He said, well, my regular guy wasn't there, so this other guy is, you know, there. And they said, well, he's very good. Can he cut your hair? Oh, yeah, sure, that's fine. Well, he said, I got my magazine. That's kind of my, you know, probably praying for a divine encounter. You know, Lord, send me to someone today. And the hairdresser starts to engage him. Again, kind of like this gal to the navigator leader. And he said, you know, so what do you do? Well, gosh, you know, in Great Britain, this is a conversation-ending discussion. I'm a pastor. Oh, never mind, kind of thing. But he said, this gentleman asked him, do you welcome gay people into your church? Now, wow, what a question. You know, let me, you know, I remember I was pastoring in Vermont. We had a young lady come to our church. I say young lady. Everybody's young to me now. She's probably in her 30s. And she sat through the service in Vermont. You know, that was the first state in which, you know, same-sex unions were, and then later gay marriage. So there's a lot of it there. And so, you know, I'm from here and was raised in a very Christian context. And so sometimes you don't see things that other people might readily recognize. So I'm giving this lady the tour of the church after the service. She seemed to enjoy it. And, you know, I've got some kids. Okay, well, here's the children's department. I'm doing all this stuff. And then finally she stops me and says, by the way, my spouse is a woman. Is that a problem? Now, what I would normally have said, if I had been prepared and knew that, is I'd say, you're always welcome to come hear the Word of God. And I would have said it in a very ingratiating way, because how else are people going to be touched if they don't hear the Word, right? Just like Jesus, He went to the sinners He loved. Doesn't mean we approve of certain things. It just means that if they're going to have a chance to have a life-changing encounter with God, they've got to hear the Word. So, but it caught me totally off guard, and there was obviously that moment of indecision on my face, not because I was trying to be judgmental, but because it caught me off guard. And I think she saw that. You know, I never saw her again. And it wasn't that, again, that we, you know, are going to change our values to endorse what the Bible does not endorse. But at the same time, Jesus loves everybody. The gospel's for everybody. And He can change the life of everybody. Well, this young man asked Paul Scanlon, you know, does your church welcome gay people? And he said, I really felt it was a word of wisdom. He said, I told the young man, our church doesn't welcome gay people. Our church just welcomes people. And he said, what do you mean? He said, well, I've never really stopped and thought, how would I welcome a gay person differently than anybody else? He said, Jesus did not die an extra 5 minutes on the cross for gay people. I mean, would you welcome an alcoholic? Would you welcome an adulterer? Would you? Of course you would. So he said, you would be very welcome. So he came and brought with him a medium, you know, a sorceress or whatever, you know, does seances for a living. I mean, what a pair. That's who we need in church. Right? I mean, that's isn't that the world we're trying to reach? Does it really matter if they're, you know, any road to hell still winds up in the same place, even if they have a nice haircut, you know what I'm saying? Well, long story short, he came, and her being a spiritual, quote-unquote, person, told him, and I thought this is very interesting, very telling. She said, you know what, you're going to be okay here. There's a good, I think she said energy, you know, whatever her parlance is, whatever her verbiage is. But she picked up on the Spirit of God. And she said, you'll be okay here. These are good people. And he said, I don't know that they made any kind of decision for Christ, but isn't that better than trying to clean the fish before we catch them? And change a bunch of things that really only Jesus is capable of changing on a much deeper level than you and I are. So I think, particularly in the day in which we live, and particularly as Christianity is more marginalized and more declared to be bigoted and narrow-minded, it doesn't mean we change our values, but we have to be wise as serpents, as Jesus said, and harmless as doves. Can you say amen? So Jesus stepped out of his comfort zone, though she might have looked like a no. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman who obviously we find out has relationship issues as we go along. But Jesus did not assume that she was a no just because her lifestyle seemed to imply that. I'm just going to share one or two more things with you, and then we'll close for today. But notice verses 9 through 14 real quickly. The second thing is Jesus was relatable. And I'll close with this. I'm not going to go much longer. Listen to this, verses 9 through 14. It says, the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, Jesus, as I said, is relevant to her. He relates to her. Notice he uses water as an analogy. Why? Because it's something she can understand. And it's an excellent analogy. Because just as there is no life without water, there is no spiritual life without the salvation that Jesus comes to bring. Now, there is a larger reality here than just the use of language that was relatable to her. And let me kind of conclude with this story. When I was pastoring in Vermont, I got the first real brush with the difference in the world to the church. Now, I've been saved all my life, just about. And I got in ministry very young, but I've always been in a church context. And 20 years ago, this nation was different than it is today. I've pastored, ministered for 30 years, and I said, primarily three churches, primary churches I pioneered, and I pioneered three different churches in three different Americas, because it's changed over the course of that three decades. And when I was in Vermont, all of a sudden I'm in the most irreligious state in our union. Statistically, fewer people go to church, fewer people believe in God. It's a very left of center politically, place. You know, there are many people there that, you know, wear socialism as a badge of pride, and it's just a different world than, say, you know, California's pretty liberal, but Kern County tends to be pretty conservative. And most of us that are in the church tend to be more conservative than liberal, just statistically speaking. So when you go there, you got to be ready that things are going to be different. Well, one of the things I encountered was that my way of thinking about what I was going to be doing there turned out to be... Let me give you an example. I think I shared the story before, but I got a call from a lady asking what kind of church we were. And I'm trying to identify, well, you know, we're a full gospel church. Silence. And I know, okay, that's not working. I know I'm not going to say I'm a Word of Faith church and that's not going to help. Or I'm going to, you know, so full gospel is pretty generic. People have heard that terminology. Spirit-filled. I'm trying to nail it. You know, so trying to use something that she can kind of latch on to. And then, so I started off with different denominations, Assembly of God, Foursquare, something closer to the mark of what we are. Nothing. Silence. Then I even went out further, evangelicals like Baptists and different, because we know fundamentally, you might be surprised, but we all believe fundamentally the same stuff. What unites us is way more than what divides us. And so I'm trying to appeal to her, just any denomination. And then finally she says, so you believe the Bible. And it dawns on me. She's not asking what denomination we are. She's asking what kind of religion we are. So all of a sudden, that was before we even started our first service. I realized, okay, I'm in a different location here. And then I came out of Bible school using the translation Brother Hagin did. the King James because it's familiar to me. You know, I kind of like the language, being an English major kind of guy. I like that beautiful language. I'd memorize most of my verse. In fact, when I started using New King James, I'd try to quote it in King James and read it in New King James. And I was, man, I came up with my own stories. You know what I'm saying? It just wasn't flowing for me. So I had to kind of, but I had Ivy League graduates looking at me trying to decipher this King James. I was like, okay, I got to get rid of that. And then something else began to happen in me. Now, we have to be careful because we can think that whatever style we prefer is the right style. How many of you know the gospel is non-negotiable? We can't change the message for anybody. But the style in which it's presented is very much on the table. So, in other words, I was going there still wearing my suits and still doing my thing. In fact, we had a meeting in a Grange Hall. You know what a Grange Hall is? It's like a vet hall or you know, an American Legion Hall. It's not real fancy. And there I am in my suit. I look like I'm a Montgomery Ward's commercial, you know? I mean, what is... You know, and so all these people are coming in their sweats and their t-shirts and their jeans, and I'm there in a suit. It's like, you know, what's the FBI doing here? I mean, they don't know what to do with me. And I had to actually meet one lady at the door, and she said, oh, I'm sorry, I was going to come, but I'm not dressed appropriately. And she was dressed fine, dressed like we are right now. So I opened the door and I said, honey, don't worry about it. I'm the only one dressed like this. Kind of made a joke of it. And I realized, though, I'm not relating. And I'm creating an unnecessary distance between me and my audience. Now, there's nothing wrong with a suit. Nothing wrong with jeans. The fact is, the suit or the jeans, either one, aren't the issue. It's what relates to the people to whom you're ministering. That's really the issue. And so I started kind of going through this change in me. And let me just say, it was way a bigger deal than it should have been. How many know Jesus couldn't care less what you're wearing from the standpoint of the style or the label or the tag or casual or, you know, all of that is totally negotiable. Whether you like country music or whether you like contemporary Christian or whether you, whatever, the style of the worship is not the issue. The issue is what relates to the people to whom you're ministering. What can you do to marginalize and minimize the distance between you and the people you're trying to reach? And so I kind of went through this thing where I began to realize, why am I wearing suits? I can't stand them anymore anyway. As soon as I get home, I want to get out of it as quick as I can because it feels confining and you know, it just, I don't know. Now, don't get me wrong. I loved wearing suits when I was growing up, especially young in ministry. I think it kind of gives you some credibility. You know, especially when you're real young and you need something to make it look like you know something. So the suit's kind of helpful. Makes you look professional. But you get to a certain point where you realize, you know, I really don't have anything to prove. And if what I'm doing and saying and communicating doesn't kind of communicate the credibility for me, a suit ain't going to help at this juncture. And like I said, I was creating unnecessary distance between myself and the people there. I think this is something we need to realize the more Christianized our lives become. We want to become more sanctified. We want to become more holy. We want to distance ourselves from the things in the world. But in doing so, sometimes we get so far from understanding how the world works, thinks, lives, that when we try to go back and re-engage with it, we come across like Father Knows Best. You know what I'm saying? I mean, who's going to watch that today? Maybe you love Father Knows Best. You know, this is not for me. And I like things that are sharp. You know, that's the thing that I used to get so frustrated about the church, is that if we made a movie, it looked like we made it with a camcorder in someone's backyard with our neighbor friends. Now they're doing a lot better, don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying that we were so poor at relating to this world. And that's what Jesus told the disciples. He said, look, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And sometimes people get nervous about the word relevant, because they think we're saying compromise. I do not believe in compromising the gospel for anything. I'll die on that field. But the style, I'm not going to die for suits versus jeans. Or rock music for the youth versus, you know, that. You know what I'm saying? I'm not. That's totally open to negotiation. And there's going to be some things I don't like. I know one pastor was really funny. He said, our young people, and this is a really highbrow, spirit-filled, but Anglican church in England. So they got the Holy Ghost, but they're an Anglican church, which is pretty high church. So he said their youth decided they didn't want different chairs. They wanted no chairs. They wanted to sit on the floor because that's young people, you know. And so they did. They got rid of the chairs. And it was so funny because he said we had an international conference and he said the Kenya contingency felt so bad for us. We didn't have chairs. They wanted to raise an offering for us so we could buy chairs for our youth. And he said, no, it's not that. We got the chairs. They just don't want to use them. You know, there are some people that will actually blow a circuit If you move an organ in a church, or if you do something totally different. I remember, I'll close with this story, it's kind of funny. We had done some research online, and our youth area, you know, our main sanctuary, look, color-wise, was kind of like this, neutral, and then we had, you know, other things in it to make it. But when we did the youth side, we painted it. Now, it wasn't like this before. We decided we wanted to paint it chocolate brown. Now, you think, ooh. And I'm telling you, the paint was like painting with Hershey's chocolate. But then we used orange accents. And it popped. And when we got done, it looked awesome. It really did. I mean, I know it's hard to envision. And then we had one area that was a coffee shop, and we called it Jehovah Java. And our slogan was, we're Hebrews, you know, kind of thing, just tongue-in-cheek. And that was all orange, real bright orange. But this was the youth area. They don't want it looking like grandma's wardrobe room. They want it looking a little more off and trendy. And so this is what we did. One of our ladies, I think she was going to lose her salvation because we changed stuff. And she was older and she didn't like it. And we just said, you know what, just wait. Just wait. Wait till it's done. Well, when we got it all done, she came to us kind of, you know, I'm sorry. You know, it really does look kind of cool. And, you know, she kind of reconnected with that part of herself that was not so over-religious. And don't get me wrong. I mean, there's a difference between being sanctified and being religious. We do want to be holy. We do want to keep ourselves pure from the corruption that's in this world. But that doesn't mean we have to get boring. Amen. That doesn't mean that we have to forget what it's like to have a good time. That doesn't mean that we have to use language nobody can understand anymore. Because we're holy now. Amen. Do you see what I'm saying? So we've got to find ways like Jesus. If Jesus found points of connection, and we've got to find points of connection, whether it's common interests with people. You know, when I go, even in my natural job, if I go into somebody's office that we want to work for, you know what I do? I start looking at the walls and pictures, and I find out what they're interested in. So I have something to talk to them about. Now, if I will do that automatically for the sake of a contract that, to be honest, I really couldn't care less about, how much more should we be at least that thoughtful when we try to go present the gospel to someone and find a way of connection to them so that they don't feel like we're just trying to get another notch on our witnessing belt, but that we really are interested in them and looking to make connection. Can you say amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity we have in this community, certainly, to make connections with people for the cause of Christ. And Lord, we just pray that this week as we get out and about in our daily business, starting actually when we leave church here today, Father, I pray that we would just be more mindful. And instead of being so closed and cloistered into our little circle, Father, may we engage that individual in the grocery line. Or may we step out and say a kind word to someone who maybe is just having a challenging day. May we look for those opportunities for personal connection for which the world is so hungry. And Father, I just thank you for blessing our efforts and helping us to be difference makers in our world. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.